Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers.
Well, good morning. Really is great to be with you. Just to share a little bit about our own story last night, how God saved us all those years ago. But God doesn't just save us, he keeps us too, doesn't he? I would be back in the gutter this morning were not for the fact that Jesus saves us, keeps us. And what a glorious life this is, isn't it? It came out in the songs we were singing. The hope we have now, but the hope that we have to come. This is the hard bit down here, isn't it? But God gives us grace to get by day. And what a wonderful Saviour, mighty Saviour. And that's my prayer, I guess, as I come this weekend, is that we might get a glimpse of what it is to belong to him and to serve him, to be his witnesses. And so if you've got the book of Acts there, that's where we're going to be in these four sessions. But let me ask you, if you wanted to impress someone, well, how do you go about it? Well, you big yourself up, don't you? That's what you do today. You tell them what you've achieved, the influential people you know. You tell them about your position, your power, your prowess. You sell yourself. That's what we're told to do, isn't it? Sell yourself. And what you don't want to do to impress someone is to say, of course, you know I'm a Christian. That just doesn't do it, does it? I've got actually an evangelical. I mean, years ago, people would sort of say, well, good for you. The Woolly Jumper Brigade. Good, I'm pleased for you. And sort of images in their minds of the WI baking cakes and maybe sort of warbling on songs of praise or something. Yeah, but certain images, and they would think, well, no longer extremist. That's what we are today. Nothing impressive to tell someone in the UK today that we are Christians. But, of course, the world really has never grasped what a Christian really is. But certainly in days in which we're living, they've no idea that actually we are radical in the truest and the best sense. that we really are counter-culture, that we're those who stand against this loveless and godless world. In fact, we should stand out like a sore thumb, increasingly, as the days go by. Now, if I mention the name Alice Cooper, there are those who are too young to know about it, and probably most would be too embarrassed to admit they do know who Alice Cooper is. But for those of you who don't know, and those of you who are pretending not to know, Alice Cooper, he was the wild man of rock. I guess he peaked in the 1980s. And now, I don't know if that man's been converted, but this is what he said. "It's the most rebellious thing I've ever done. Drinking beer is easy. Trashing your hotel room is easy. But being a Christian, that's a tough call. That's real rebellion." Now, I don't know if he really is the Lord, but he has certainly grasped what a real Christian is. It is real rebellion. It's standing up and saying, "No, I'm not going with the flow." And so these four sessions, I've given them the title Unstoppable. But we're going to go back to the story of those first Christians, and we read that in the book of Acts, a group of very ordinary men and women. And they're the people who turned a powerful pagan world upside down. And they had a message which was just ridiculous. I mean, you know, when people looked at the message that they brought, well, I guess they would have looked at the people first of all and thought, well, they're nobodies. But then the message really was incredible. It just wasn't the kind of attractive message that people wanted. But what drove it was inspired and it was powered by love. And there was this driving force. Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking on the book of Acts that we're going to look at, he says, "Live in that book, I exhort you. It is a tonic. It is the greatest tonic I know of in the realm of the Spirit." Often this book is called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because obviously there is another at work. You've got to look beyond that little handful of people who were nobodies, the unlikelies are given today's title. It opens, if you look at Acts, some have called this the birth of the New Testament church. If that's so, sure was a beautiful baby. And yet a baby with enormous responsibilities. And what I want us to notice first of all is that Christianity revolves around and fully depends upon Jesus Christ. It all stands or falls upon him. In other words, reliable historical facts that we must believe, and they all revolve around Jesus Christ. Now, straight at the start, we're told in my former book, Theophilus, that rings a bell, yes, Luke, Gospel of Luke. That begins in the end, and Luke opens there with this Theophilus, who we don't know an awful lot about. We know more about Luke, who was a doctor. And Dr. Luke is the author of course, his Gospel and this book of Acts. And he's an historian. He was a respected, a man with credibility, a man that you would think, oh, he's a thinker. And he's chronicling these events. So these carefully chronicled key events. Let's read verses 1 to 3, maybe. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive." So we know that everything revolves around and depends upon Jesus Christ. He is the key figure here. Take him away and there's no Christian faith. Take Jesus away and there is no faith. Certain facts are essential. That he is God who came from heaven, and that he came to die for our sins and rise again for our justification. So faith in the death of Jesus is essential for our forgiveness. Without the cross, without Jesus Christ dying on the cross, there is no hope. We're hell-bound. The whole world is hopeless. Jesus Christ dying on the cross is essential. Faith in his resurrection and ascension is essential because our power depends upon it. Power to live the Christian life. James Montgomery Boyce, a pastor, theologian, author, he wrote this: Christianity is a historical religion. It's a religion that is not based primarily on an idea or philosophy. Most of the religions of the world can exist apart from their founder. You don't have to have an historical Buddha to have Buddhism. All you need are Buddhist teachings. So also with most other religions. This is not the case with Christianity. If you take away the history, if you try to reduce it, as many have tried to do, to a religion of mere ethics or ideas, Christianity evaporates. This is because, and this is the important point, Christianity is indissolubly linked to the life and accomplishments of its founder. So trash Jesus Christ, trash the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we've got nothing to hang our faith on. Notice the cults or the false religions. They all hit at the person and all the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus wasn't God. JWs, Muslims. Jesus didn't die on the cross, really. Muslims say that. So the devil knows where to hit. And he doesn't mind people being religious, but trash the reality of the fact that God came into the world in Jesus Christ and died upon the cross. If you can hit at those, then you rip the heart out of the gospel. You've got no life-changing message, no power to change lives. And yet it's ridiculous. Those are ridiculous things. That there was a God who came into the world in a virgin's womb? Oh, come on. God having sex with a woman, as the Muslims say? It's a ridiculous idea. God making himself vulnerable, suckling at a mother's breast, born in poverty in a stable? Oh, come on. And so it goes on. But the second thing I want to say is this, that the gospel is a scandal from start to finish. We've got to grasp that. The gospel is an absolute scandal. Take the birth and life of Jesus. I mean, born in a stable. The life of Jesus. I mean, all through his life, he would have lived with the slur of being illegitimate. That gossip would never have stopped all through his life. Of course, you know who his mother was, don't you? And he was Jesus of Nazareth. Poof. It's like saying Jesus of, I don't know, Birmingham. Anyone from Birmingham here? I'll be careful on that one. Okay, Jesus of, but you know, there's a certain place. Pardon? Our first church was in just outside Abertillery. It was like Jesus of Llanhilleth. Because you're not from Llanhilleth, are you? Well, we've all got our Nazareth, haven't we? You know, or what we see as a... But Jesus was from that place. Does anything good come out of Nazareth? It seems that God chose deliberately. Everything was most ridiculous. To make this is so stupid. Come on. There's no credibility there. And so his birth and his life, well, you know, scandalous. And then his teaching and his ministry. See, the way that the religious leaders looked down their noses and despised him. To follow his ministry through the years and more, that they hated him more as the years went by. They were furious. His claims of deity especially, of course, they would get him on that. And he spends his time with outcasts and sinners. And they would have been looking at this awful man. He's going to visit that hovel with those awful people. And so scandal all the way. Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law. In other words, the riffraff, the hopeless ones, the unlikelies. Yeah, they're the ones that followed him. And then, of course, his death. Executed on a tree. Again, you can imagine all the religious leaders saying, well, told you he was cursed. Cursed as anyone who's hung on a tree. So you get this, don't you? And I guess we've sanitized it. The longer we're Christians, the more we read these things and forget the absolute scandal from start to finish. And then in Acts, it's simply a case of the scandal continues. The scandal continues through his followers, that wretched bunch. And then thirdly, those early believers are given the daunting task of being Christ's witnesses. In verse 8, but you, this is the Lord Jesus before he ascended, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So they've been given mission impossible, really, haven't they? Firstly, they were just a pathetic small group of insignificant men and women who you wouldn't have looked at twice. And then secondly, they were going out into this big, cynical world with this ridiculous message about the man who claimed to be God, who was executed, and then they say he's come alive again. Well, come on. Get alive. James Boyce again, speaking about the amazing growth of the early church and its impact. Humanly speaking, it had nothing going for it, the early church, that is. It had no money, no proven leaders, no technological tools for propagating the gospel, and it faced enormous obstacles. It was utterly new. It taught truths that were incredible to an unregenerate world. It was subject to the most intense hatreds and persecutions. Yet, as Luke records its growth in this document, Acts, it spread from Jerusalem, an obscure corner of the world, to Rome, the world's capital, all within a lifetime of the first generation of believers. Incredible. But then what we notice is, if you look at verse 4, Jesus gives a promise to the unlikelies that he would equip them for the job. Look at verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. And then come down to verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus promises them that they're not going to be alone. The task is impossible, but they would not be doing this alone. And this is our comfort, isn't it? That God never asks us to do something without giving us the means through which we can do it. God provides all that we need. He's done all this. He's provided a righteousness for us in the cross. I mean, who are we? We're singing these songs, and who are we? You know, we say if we die today, we're going to heaven. But why? It's because of the cross. We've been given a righteousness. We know what we're really like. We're still a bunch of sinners. Well, we're saints now, I know. But we know what we're really like. We thank God that the work is done, that we are righteous, but we know inside, you know, what we're capable of, the thoughts and the words and the pride and all the rest of it. And yet we are the righteous ones. people would laugh if they really grasp what we're saying and singing. I mean, in heaven we'll be a lot happier than now, won't we? I hope so, don't you?
Yes.
But we won't be more righteous than we are now. God has clothed us. He's provided a righteousness for us. So you know, let the world condemn us. Let the devil condemn us. Let us condemn ourselves if we're foolish enough to. But we are righteous because of the cross. God has provided that. And then God has provided us power through his Spirit. I often feel embarrassed sharing my story because, you know, I was changed in a moment. You know, I went to work a dying alcoholic and came home rejoicing that I love Jesus. It was a ridiculous miracle. And yet, every conversion is a miracle, isn't it? It is the same resurrection power needed in every single conversion. You will not become a Christian without a miracle. In fact, the more I live as a Christian, it's the nicest people I find are the hardest. You know, there's lots of nice people around. They just don't see how bad they are. We all need that miracle. But God provides that. So the new birth and then that power to live the life that is pleasing to God. But it's through the cross, it's through the resurrection. Of course, the ascension we see too. But you see, everything about these people would be different. I mean, they would look at these ordinary people and although they were nobodies, there was something about them. There's something about a Christian, isn't there? I don't want us to pump ourselves up, but, you know, there is something special. When you speak to someone, you just get that witness, this person's a Christian. You know, there was something of Jesus Christ in us, isn't there? And, you know, people that you've never met before, you just, I feel at one with this person. What's happened to me is, it was so funny. I mean, I because my conversion was so dramatic, everything was dramatic. And I one minute I'm in this hovel drinking with the most horrible characters, you know. Next minute I'm at a prayer meeting with a handful of elderly grey-haired ladies with little buns on their heads. And I found myself, what am I doing here? But I identify, these are my people now. This is where I belong. Not down with that bunch of cronies, but I belong here. What's happened? There was a miracle's happened. You know, I belong with God's people now. The fellowship, think, well, what would bring us together this morning? Different backgrounds and personalities and apart from Jesus Christ. We tend to overlook what miracles God has done in our lives, don't we? We need to reflect on those time and time again. And so this early church, everything was new to them. They burst out with a love and a joy that was infectious and contagious. And, you know, watch out. There are those people who turn the world upside down. Watch out for them. What are they? Well, they're just ordinary people. They're not terrorists. J.B. Phillips quite funnily remarks, if not cuttingly, J.B. Phillips translated the Bible years ago. The book of Acts describes the church of Jesus Christ before it became fat and out of breath by prosperity and muscle-bound by over-organization. Those are the perils, aren't they? You know, I mean, we lose that The infancy. They were the infant church. And aren't kids... I love watching kids. I've just been watching some of them running around out playing hide and seek and all kinds of stuff like they get up to. But we're living with our daughter and her husband and little girl, Liberty's five. And I just watch this bouncing optimism. They're full of energy and, you know, and anything's possible. And there's this whole world. Everything's an adventure, isn't it? Everything's wonderful. And no wonder Jesus says to us, unless we're like little children. And I pray, Lord, make me like that again. What's happened to me? You know, that they dream these dreams and anything's impossible. But life knocks the stuffing out of us, doesn't it? You know, life hits us and things happen and we're never the same again. And something begins to happen to us. Physically and spiritually now, I'm talking. And we lose the wonder and we lose the astonishment of being God's kids. That's what we are. God, and he loves us. And he entrusts us with the message of his Son. And the hope of the world depends upon us. And we look at each other and think, well, what can we do? We can do anything, folks. We just need to regain that childlike optimism that looks to God with expectancy. Despite all the knocks we've had. Well, the last thing I wanted to see is that, and it's a fact that we dare not miss here, and that's the place of prayer regarding this promise of his giving the Spirit. We know that God is the sovereign Lord, and he promises to bless, and he will bless, but still we need to ask. And so Jesus ascends into heaven, and they return to Jerusalem. But what do they do? Look at verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And notice that. The promise had been given, but this is important. They all joined together constantly in prayer. There is something special about when all the church gathers for prayer. It's wonderful we meet in twos and threes and in small groups, but the dynamics are different when all the church gathers for prayer. There's just something about it where when all the believers, they're met together. There's no substitute for when we all gather together earnestly and expectantly. And self-sufficient people don't see the need of prayer, but this bunch were desperate. They realized they really needed God. Warren Wiersbe, he said, too often today, believers gather for prayer as though attending a concert or a party. He said, there's little sense of urgency or danger because most of us are comfortable in our Christian walk. If more of God's people were witnessing for Christ in daily life, there would be more urgency and blessing when the church meets for prayer. I think God's shaking our world, isn't he? He's shaking our nation. What remarkable events we're seeing in our day. I hope it's not me just being optimistic wrongly, but who knows, perhaps this just could be preparation for God to do something special. Shaking our world. We as believers are going to be more and more unpopular. I think we're moving from post-Christian to anti-Christian nation now. And that's going to happen rapidly. Perhaps it's time for God to take his unlikelies up once more. When the whole world is against us and God comes. Well, let's pray now. We want to praise you, Father in heaven, for your wisdom in devising such a message as this. Lord, your ways are not our ways, and who would have thought God, clothed in human flesh, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And Lord, we've seen his glory. You, by your Spirit, you have revealed the beauty of your Son to us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, image of the invisible God. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, we have a triune God, and we thank you for convicting us of our sin and showing us we needed a Saviour, for coming to live inside of us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Oh, may we be filled with wonder, love and praise. May we recapture, Lord, the things that we have lost perhaps. Holy Spirit, come, we pray, and draw aside the veil that we might get a glimpse of the glory of the gospel afresh. May it capture our hearts and may it overflow in the coming days. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.